All right, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I'll read Matthew 17, 22 to the end of the chapter. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." We had recently in Matthew the account of the Transfiguration, and I said at that time that it was the oddest episode in the Gospel of Matthew. So I've already used that expression, so I'll say this about this passage. That it's one of the oddest episodes in the Gospel of Matthew. I think in a way it's even kind of a lighter moment, perhaps a calm before the gathering storm. Although, as usual, there's a serious and actually a very profound point to this. If not a little bit of humor, I think it perhaps brought a smile to the Lord Jesus. And it is for us a very memorable and vivid way to show the Lord Jesus' gentleness, kindness, and abundance to you and to me. So this morning, I've divided the message into four parts, and I'll tell you each one as we go. But first, an ill-favored prediction, and that's in verse 22 and 23, and let me read that part again. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. The Lord made this prediction, he says, when they were gathering together in Galilee. And just to pick up the story, the disciples, as you're reading through chapter 17 and the Lord, they're returning to Galilee from a most memorable retreat where the Transfiguration happened, Peter's great confession happened, that was up in the north of Galilee. And so the Lord is returning from that trip to Galilee, and he's getting ready to leave Galilee actually for the last time, until after the resurrection will be the next time that he is in Galilee. So he's getting ready to leave for the last time, and his destination is going to be the nerve center of opposition against him, Jerusalem. That trip that he's about to go on, it's going to turn out to be kind of a drawn-out, long and winding journey that'll take about 6 months, something like that, and much of it will be in Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, in the modern-day country of Jordan. And so that final trip, as the Lord sets his face to go to Jerusalem, actually in the Gospel of Luke, Luke recounts a lot of that trip in Luke chapter 9 through 19, that last 6 months journey. And so this is as it's starting. The 12 have been with the Lord on that most memorable trip to the north that they've been on, and so they're returning. But there's other disciples that are going to accompany the Lord on that last trip to Jerusalem, including a number of women who are going to go with him. And so it says at this time that they were gathering together in Galilee, getting ready for this. And it's this time that the Lord makes this disturbing prediction. It's much the same as the Lord had given before when he began on this retreat to speak of his death for the first time. The way the Lord phrased it this time, it draws a very piercing contrast. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and killed. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. So the Lord gives the same prediction, but he adds one new element here, and that is he's going to be betrayed. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed, he says for the first time, into the hands of men. The disciples had hoped that the Lord would get over speaking in this way about his death, that he'd move on to other things, that he would forget about it. Instead, he's adding to it. He's elaborating on it. The Lord is not only going to be killed, but he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And so the disciples hear this. Their response is they're deeply grieved. They at least heard part of it. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. That's all unwelcome to them. And I think it's safe to say that the part about the resurrection just went right over their heads. They didn't even hear it at this time. And so they're very deeply grieved. And so this unwelcome, ill-favored prediction is a dark cloud that sets the tone for this small cloud break in the account that's given in the next few verses. So we have, first of all, an ill-favored prediction, ill-favored to the disciples. It was unwelcome to them. The second part, we have an impulsive promise, and all these points are going to be IPs. So we've got an ill-favored prediction and then an impulsive promise, and that's in verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." They're back now from this retreat. They're in Capernaum. And as it turns out, they're preparing for their what will be their final journey together. And they're at the house, as we'll see in verse 25 in Capernaum. It's Peter's house. It's Peter's hometown, and the Lord used this as sort of a headquarters for his ministry in Galilee. And this is going to be the last time that they're all in this house together. And it's at this time that those who collect the 2-drachma tax, they come to Peter, the owner of the house, and they ask him about the Lord. Is your master going to pay the 2-drachma tax? Now, before we get to Peter's answer, his impulsive promise that he gives in answer to this question, let me tell you a little bit about the 2-drachma tax and those who collected it. And the first thing to know is that it was not a Roman tax. The Roman taxes worked like this, that in Rome, private companies would come and they would bid for the rights to tax certain regions. And the rights would go to the highest bidder. And then those companies would hire public workers, or publicani is what they're called, publicans, to collect taxes. And there were people that were from those regions. And they would collect taxes for those companies and hopefully turn a profit for them. Matthew was one of those. He was a publican, and the Lord came to him. He's the author of this gospel while he's sitting at his toll booth. And the Lord said, "Follow me." And Matthew left everything behind and followed the Lord and became a full-time disciple of the Lord. Those are the Roman taxes. And the publicans who collected those taxes were despised among the people for getting rich, for collecting those taxes, collecting the Roman taxes. This was a Jewish tax, the 2-drachma tax, that people come and they're asking Peter about what his master is going to do about it. It's a Jewish tax. It has nothing to do with Rome, except that the Romans permitted this tax to be collected. And the money of these funds went to pay for the operation of the temple. Now, there was supposed to be a biblical precedent for this tax in two places. And so let me read you the two places where they got a precedent. I'm having a hard time with that word for this tax. And the first is in Exodus chapter 30. And let me read this section in verse 11. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among you when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord and make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And so this was to be done every time they took a census and counted the people, collect from the males over 20 a half a shekel in order that a plague not come. So when you read in 2 Samuel, the story of David making a census, and there's a plague that comes, and you say, why is the Lord so angry about this? Well, they were to pay a ransom, to pay, to make an atonement, and David did not do that when he took a census. The other passage is Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 32, and Nehemiah's writing is the community that's returned after exile, and they've set up a much more modest temple than Solomon's. And so Nehemiah writes in Nehemiah 10:32, "We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God." So this is different. It's a yearly tax, and it's voluntary. It says we put ourselves under this because we wanted to support the temple tax. And so at the time of the Lord, the Jews kind of put together those passages in this way, that all males above 20 who were Jews would pay 2 drachma tax every year. It was a yearly tax for all the males over 20. Now, like a lot of things among the Jewish people, it was controversial. And so this is something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees argued about, is exactly how this 2 drachma tax was to be collected and how it was to be paid. There's a kind of mysterious community of Jews that withdrew into the desert. Eventually, they hid their library in jars, and that's what the Dead Sea Scrolls are. Sometimes they're called the Essenes. But they taught in their books that a Jewish male over 20 should pay the double drachma tax once in their lifetime. And so that's how they interpreted these passages, not every year. And so there was disagreement over how this was to be paid. And I'm sure that there were some who just tried to slip between the cracks and just keep a low profile and end up not paying the double drachma tax, which was probably not enforced as rigidly and as thoroughly and as ably as the Roman taxes. Now, the tax itself, let me just say a little bit about that. The drachma, it's called the double drachma tax, that's how it was known. The drachma is an old Greek coin that was worth the same as the new Roman coin, the denarius. Both are equivalent to one day's wage. But the Jews insisted that this tax be paid in the slightly outdated old Greek coin, the drachma. And they disdained to have Roman coins in their temple. That's why there were money changers in the temple. And this turned out to be a big business in the temple to change for these Greek coins that they would accept for this tax. And so that's why this tax is called the double drachma tax, not the double denarius tax. They didn't want Roman coins. They wanted these Greek coins. The value of this tax amounted to 2 full days' work, like the denarius. The 2 drachma tax is 2 full days' work. So it wasn't a trifling amount. It was more than the arts tax in Multnomah County. And if you don't know what the arts tax is, then you should be glad that you don't know what it is. But it's hard to give exact equivalent, but maybe $150 a year or $200 a year or something. So not a trifling amount. But actually, many Jews just paid it gladly. They were happy to pay this tax because it was the patriotic thing to do. It was the Jewish thing to do, to pay this tax every year. And so many did it eagerly and gladly. And so the collectors of this tax, far from being the most despised people in the community, like the publicans, were probably just the opposite. They were the most respected people in the community. And so these collectors of the 2 drachma tax, they come to the door of Peter's house and they ask, does your teacher pay the 2 drachma? Does he pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, there's 2 ways you can ask a question in Greek. One expects a yes answer and the other expects a no answer. And actually, English is the same. So you could say, your teacher pays the 2 drachma tax, doesn't he? And that would expect a yes answer. Or you could say, your teacher doesn't pay the 2 drachma tax, does he? And that would expect a no answer. Well, this is put in a way that expects a yes answer. Your teacher pays the 2 drachma tax, doesn't he? And they're wanting and expecting a yes answer. Now, some have taken this to mean that this wasn't a hostile question, that they came with an open mind. They came just because they wanted to know, and that they were giving the Lord the benefit of the doubt when these men came and asked this question of Peter. I doubt it. I think they probably put the question in that way so they could be even more disappointed and more outraged if they found that the answer was going to be no. And so they put it in that way. Your teacher pays the 2 drachma tax, doesn't he? Of course he does, doesn't he? And so this is the question that they give to Peter. So Peter doesn't know what to say, but that doesn't stop him from giving an answer to it. I'm sure Peter didn't like the Lord's loyalty to the temple being questioned, but he doesn't ask the Lord. He doesn't stop to think. He doesn't say, I don't know. He doesn't say, let me get back to you. He speaks, and he gives them the answer they're looking for. He gives them the answer they're expecting. Yes, he does, just like you're expecting. He does pay the temple taxes. So now he's done it. The word is gone. He can't take back what he says, and he turns to go back into the house. So we've had an ill-favored prediction, ill-favored to the disciples. They didn't want to hear it. We've had, second, an impulsive promise. Yes, he does pay the tax. And so third, we have now an illuminating point, and that's in verse 25 and 26. He said yes, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Peter wasn't authorized to give this answer on the Lord's behalf. It just came to him. It just seemed right to him to say yes. And so he said it. And so when Peter comes inside of the house now, before he can ask the Lord about it, before he can tell the Lord what he said, what he's committed him to, or before he could maybe hide it, try to say something else to cover as a distraction what has happened, the Lord speaks to him first. The Lord anticipates him. And so it says that when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Jesus preempted him. He spoke before Peter even had a chance to speak. And he speaks to him about taxes. Now, how did the Lord know that Peter had just spoken about taxes? Had he overheard what had happened outside? Well, I doubt it. I think this is a case the Lord, even the winds and the sea obeyed him. And he also knew the thoughts of men. And so the Lord knew, because he is the Son of God. He knew what Peter had been talking about. And so before Peter can even say anything, whether he was going to say anything or not about it, the Lord speaks to him about it. And the Lord says something to him first. And what does the Lord say to Peter? Does he unload on him? Does he blow up at Peter? Does he say, who do you think you are to answer questions for me, to make decisions for me? You're my disciple. I'm not your disciple. No, he's gentle with his children. He's kind. He's patient. He's the one, as it said, Matthew chapter 11, the Lord praised his father because he's hidden these things from the wise and intelligent to reveal them to babes, to reveal them to infants. And so the Lord said, take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. And so the Lord is gentle here with Peter, gentle with his faults, and especially I think the fault of a misplaced zeal that Peter had as he's trying to give the best impression of the Lord to these men that are asking whether he's going to pay this tax. And so instead of rebuking Peter, instead of upbraiding Peter, the Lord gently sets before Peter this insightful question. And it's a question about taxes. He says, what do you think, Simon? Well, how does it seem to you? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Customs would be a tax on property, probably what Matthew was doing when he was sitting in his booth. A poll tax, the second word that the Lord mentions, is a tax on persons, like the double drachma tax. It was a tax on males, the one that they were asking about. So from whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? How does it seem to you, Peter? It's an obvious question. It's an easy question that he asks to Peter. In fact, it's so obvious that in telling, Matthew doesn't really leave this question open-ended. He just says, when Peter had said from strangers, the Lord said to him, then the sons are exempt. As if, what else could Peter have said to this? Kings tax strangers. They don't tax their sons. King's sons don't get a W-2 or a 1040 or a tax form. Kings put taxes on strangers and not their sons. Why? Why don't kings tax their sons? Well, it doesn't make sense for a king to collect taxes from his sons because his sons are his dependents. To tax his sons would be the same as to tax himself, just taking money from one hand and putting it into the other hand. It makes no sense. It's pointless for a king to tax his sons. And so a king taxes strangers. He taxes those that are not a part of his family. Now think about this. The collectors of the two drachma tax, they've just asked Peter about the one that the Father has just said, and Peter's heard this on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The tax that they're asking about is a tax for the upkeep of the temple. It's a tax for the upkeep of his father's house. That even as a boy, when he came, when his parents lost him for a day or two in Jerusalem, they found him in the temple. They found him in his father's house. He said, why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? He's the son, the well-beloved son of the king, the father, in whom he's well pleased. What kind of sense does it make for him to pay a tax to the father for the upkeep of the father's house? That would be as pointless as the father taxing himself for the upkeep of the father's temple. And that's actually true of any tax, because the Lord owns everything. So it would be true even of the Roman tax, but how much more of the double drachma tax, which goes to the temple, the father's house. And so Peter spoke too soon. He spoke without thinking. He spoke foolishly. What a preposterous thing. What a ridiculous thing for Peter's teacher to pay the two drachma tax. And the Lord's illuminating point about king's sons and how they're exempt from this tax makes that clear. And the Lord lets it sink in by asking it in this way. Well, there's another part. There's one more part, and this is the one that's best of all. So we've had first an ill-favored prediction. Second, an impulsive promise, Peter's promise. Third, an illuminating point, this parable that the Lord sets before Peter about kings and their sons and taxes. Fourth, we have an incredible provision, an incredible provision. And that's in verse 27. However, the Lord continues to Peter, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. There's two kinds of fish that were fished for in the Sea of Galilee, or two main kinds of fish at this time. And one is a small fish. I get the feeling that's what they're fishing for most of the time with their nets. They're actually sardines. And like in the story of the boy who comes with 5 loaves and two small fish in the feeding of the 5,000. It's that kind of fish. And so it's a sardine, probably about the size of your fist, just as the loaves were probably about the size of a dinner roll for him. So there's small fish, but then there's also large fish. And today, those fish in the Sea of Galilee, they're called St. Peter's fish, I think probably because of this passage about Peter pulling up a fish and finding a coin in its mouth. They're actually a species of tilapia. In John 21, when the resurrected Christ appears to his disciples, they've gone back to fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and he tells them to throw their nets on the other side. John tells us they drag the net in, and John carefully tells us that there were 153 large fish in the net, and it must have been this kind of fish, this St. Peter's fish. It's a big, ugly fish. It's about the size of a plate with a big mouth, definitely big enough to carry a large coin in its mouth. So Peter knows very well how to fish, usually with a net, but this time he's fishing with a hook. So he's just going to catch a single fish and pull up the first fish that he catches. It said that every man loves what he's good at, and Peter was good at fishing. And so the Lord gives actually a very delightful way for Peter to find this coin, as he gives him an assignment to throw a hook into the sea. Pull up the first fish that comes up, one of these large fish, open his mouth, and you'll find a coin, a shekel, to pay this tax. Now, I love this. This is my favorite part of this passage, that the Lord doesn't say to Peter, pull up a fish, open its mouth, and you'll find 2 drachmas in his mouth, and go to the collectors and pay this for me. That certainly would have fit in this fish mouth, 2 drachmas in his mouth. And isn't that the tax? It's the 2 drachma tax. And isn't that what the collectors were asking about? They weren't asking about Peter. They were asking about Peter's master. Does your master pay the 2 drachma tax? And wouldn't that be a good lesson for Peter, who needed to know and have reinforced that the Lord Jesus is the king's son? He's exempt from taxes, and so the fish is going to come and pay his tax so as not to offend the collectors and show up with 2 drachmas in his mouth. But no, he doesn't tell Peter he's going to find 2 drachmas in the fish's mouth. He tells him he's going to find a stater, and that's the word that's used, a stater. It's another old Greek coin. It's a silver coin, and it's equivalent in weight to the Hebrew term a shekel. It's probably these staters is what Judas was paid in when those who were in charge of the temple weighed out to Judas 30 silver pieces. And they're probably these staters, these old Greek coins that they collected. And 1 stater is worth 4 drachmas. 1 stater, 4 drachmas. And so he tells Peter, you'll find a stater in the fish's mouth. Take it and pay it for you and for me. And they never asked about Peter paying a tax. In fact, they really weren't interested in whether Peter himself was going to pay this tax, although he was a male who was over 20. But the Lord says, pay this tax for you and for me. In fact, the Lord's parable that he gave for Peter to chew on, it sort of already anticipates this, because the Lord didn't ask about the king's son and whether he paid taxes. He asked about king's sons, plural. And he doesn't say to Peter, do this in order that I won't offend them by not paying the tax. Go and find this coin in a fish's mouth and pay the tax for me. He says, in order that we might not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and find a stater and pay that, the worth four drachmas for you and for me. The coin, the stater, it makes what the Lord is teaching, what he wants Peter to learn, very concrete, as what coins do. Peter could hold this right in his hand. And this is the message of that coin in that denomination, and as well as what the Lord says about it. The message is, the Lord's telling to Peter, because I'm a beloved son in whom God is well pleased, my father counts you as a beloved son too. And here's the coin to prove it. It's not the 2 drachmas that they're asking about. It's a stater. It's 4 drachma. Pay that for you and for me. Now, the miraculous payment of taxes is not the norm for Christians, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I hope you already know that. The miraculous payment of taxes is not the norm for Christians. It's not even the norm for Peter. And so this isn't like the goose that laid the golden egg that Peter's going to keep on going back and throwing in a hook and he's going to start making money this way. This is exceptional. This is not every year. This is just this year for Peter that he's going to pay in this way. It's in order for the Lord to teach this to Peter about the Lord himself and also about Peter as the child of the Father. I said at the beginning of this message, it's one of the oddest episodes in the Gospel of Matthew for Peter to pull up this fish and find a coin in its mouth. And I said it's almost as odd as the account of the Transfiguration, but it's odd for the same reason as the account of the Transfiguration is strange, because in both of these accounts, God, for a very brief moment in time, peels back the veil. That's what he did. In the Transfiguration, he peeled back the veil to show the glory of Christ. It says that, chapter 17, and verse 2, the Lord was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And so God peeled back the veil that normally covered the Lord's glory, and for a brief moment, it was displayed. His face shone like the sun, and his clothing was white. Now, I said at that time about the Transfiguration, it's an odd story to us that the Lord suddenly changed and he's glowing in this way. But to the angels, what was odd, what was strange, was that the Lord's face didn't always radiate that kind of glory. It must have seemed strange to them for the Lord to go about just looking the same as a man and not being clothed with this glory. And so to the angels, the Transfiguration was not strange at all. It was a return to normal and to what they would expect for them. And it's the same with you if you're a believer, if you're a king's son. And I say that whether you're male or female. What's odd and strange about this passage is not that Peter found a stater in the fish's mouth to pay his taxes on this one occasion. What's odd and what's strange is that you, who are the child of a king, that you don't mint coins from fish's mouths to pay all of your expenses, because your father, he's the owner of all things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, that you're the child of the king, the child of the one who owns all things? And yet, your father hides all of his goodness towards you behind a veil. And yet, it's there. It's real all the time, supporting you, even though it's unseen, just as real as if it were unveiled for all to see. And why does the Father hide his goodness towards you? Well, so as not to offend unbelievers, that's the reason given here, and cause them to stumble, as they would stumble if God's children were not subject to the same difficulties as they are, subject to the same taxes, subject to the same diseases as they are. It would be an unnecessary offense. It'd be a stumbling block. They'd go insane with envy and with indignation at the unfairness of it all. That's not the only reason your father hides his goodness to you as if behind a veil and makes you his child subject to difficulties for a time. It's not the only reason. It's also the father's grace to you, also that he covers your glory as a king's son with trials, with persecutions, with slander, with contempt, with temptations. It's to keep you from being infected with pride, which would spoil even your greatest blessings. It's to keep you walking by faith, trusting in him rather than being lifted up in pride for yourself. So it's not the only reason, but it's the reason given here. Pay this tax, Peter, this time in this miraculous way, in order not to be to offend them, in order to not offend these tax collectors. Pay it in this way. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer, then know, trust, in fact, this is the point of this story, that the same goodness that Peter experienced, taking a coin out of a fish's mouth, exists for you always, hidden behind a very thin veil that same goodness exists for you always, supporting you in your task of walking by faith to the end and appearing at times in unexpected ways from behind that veil suddenly to help you in your time of need. It's always there. It's always working because that's the Father's goodness to you, revealed in this story just for a moment in this miraculous way, but it's present all of the time. And that's why the Lord tells Peter, you're exempt too, but in this case, pay the tax in this miraculous way in order not to offend them. This episode, this story at the end here, seemingly trivial event, although it's profound in its importance, it's a fitting capstone on this section of the Gospel of Matthew. And I've been emphasizing the five discourses of the Lord's teaching in Matthew, and each of those introduces the section after that discourse. And so we're finishing one of those sections that was introduced by the Lord's discourse in chapter 13, which is the kingdom parables, where the key word, the key concept that kept appearing over and over again was hiddenness. It's a part of just about all the parables that are there that illustrate the kingdom, like the woman who hides leaven in a large batch of dough until it's all leavened, like the man who finds buried treasure and hides it again so that he can go away, buy the field, and then come back to the treasure, or the merchant who finds a pearl of such great price that he has to leave, go away and liquidate everything that he owns, and then come back and buy that pearl. And it's the same as what all those illustrate, is that the king, Christ, comes to his own, comes to his own nation. Because of opposition, he's going to have to leave. That's the time that we live in now, when Christ is resurrected. He's ascended to come again to his kingdom. And in the meantime, when he's gone, the privilege of the sons of the kingdom is hidden. It's hidden as if behind a veil. That's now. That's what we're living in now. It's hidden like wheat, hidden among tares and growing up together. That's the sons of the kingdom, the wheat and the sons of the evil one, the tares. They're growing up together. It's after the harvest. It's after the judgment that the wheat, that the sons of the kingdom are going to shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But until then, their glory is hidden. At the time when the wheat and the tares grow up together, it's hidden. Their glory is hidden as if behind a veil. And so the glory that's yours as a son of a kingdom is hidden when you suffer trials now. It's hidden when you suffer temptation. It's hidden when you suffer loss. Yes, it's even hidden when you pay your taxes, this glory, to the rulers of the earth, when your Father is the owner of all. But nowhere is the glory of the kingdom and the privilege of the King's Son hidden more deeply than in the cross, what the Lord spoke about at the beginning of this passage, where the Lord announced to the disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the last day. As real as the Lord's suffering was at the hands of men, as grievous as it was at the hands of men, it was as if on the cross, the Father's favor to him was only hidden behind a veil, because he raised him up on the third day. And the Father was never more pleased with him than when he accomplished that work for you. The disciples had yet to learn that mystery. And so at this time, the disciples were deeply grieved even to hear anything about the cross and the resurrection. Peter, with his fish and with his coin and with his parable about taxes for King's Son, was only beginning to scratch the surface of that mystery, only beginning to understand it. So let me ask you this morning. What trial is yours? What temptation is yours? What difficulty is yours? What sin is yours to be forgiven and to be overcome? What goodness of the Father towards you, the Son of the King, remains hidden behind a veil, so that not just by agreement and by assent, but by experience, you might scratch the surface of this mystery. And in just a little while, just a little bit of time, find your Father's goodness revealed to you as a king to his son in the most unlikely place. The mystery It's hidden for you here in this passage, in the Lord's illuminating point about taxes and about king's sons after Peter makes his impulsive promise. And it's shown to you in the incredible provision, the silver coin in the fish's mouth, but it's hidden most deeply in the ill-favored prediction, the reality of the cross and the resurrection in Christ. In fact, it's all based upon that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us this mystery that's laid bare just for a moment as Peter pulls the silver coin out of this fish's mouth, and yet is a mystery that's hidden for us, that we believe by faith for now, that will be revealed at a later time. We pray that you would encourage us with this, that in the gospel, by faith, we are king's sons with all the privileges of king's sons, that we're forgiven in your sight of all of our sin, that we're supported by your help every step of the way to walk by faith, that we experience your favor towards us. We pray that you would teach us this even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of our difficulties, even in the midst of Satan's attacks and deceptions which he launches against us. And we pray that you would use your word to teach each one of this in our own experience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.